Thank you, Mike, and good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us on this most important and special day. Please do keep that Bible reading open in front of you. You'll find it helpful to have Luke 22 before your eyes. Now, some of you may know that one of my favourite authors I've mentioned before is a man called C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, of course, wrote many well-known children's books, books like The Lion, The Witch and The Wardrobe. But he also wrote many Christian books for adults. Perhaps the most famous one is known as Mere Christianity. It was first published back in 1952 and is still read by many millions today. I gather that in the last 3 or 4 years alone, nearly 4 million copies of that book have been sold in English. And in that famous book, Lewis poses a puzzle that every man and woman must answer. It's a trilemma with eternal implications. Because C.S. Lewis asks us, was Jesus mad, bad, or God? Or to put it another way, was Jesus deluded, demonic, or divine? Was he a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord? Well, that's the issue very much at stake in the trials of Jesus we just heard read to us about. It's a puzzle that is answered in our passage today. Because it's a passage that described for us the two trials that Jesus faced on the very first Good Friday. One before the Jewish ruling council, a council known as the Sanhedrin, and then a second before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. In fact, if you were listening carefully, you'll have heard that King Herod of Galilee also got in on the act and made something of a cameo appearance as well. You see, on that Friday morning, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was subjected to interrogation by the leading religious and political leaders of his time. I guess today's equivalent might be an inquisition by the Archbishop of Canterbury, followed by a cross-examination by a High Court judge or a House of Commons select committee. And as we shall see, and as we've just heard, Jesus was officially sentenced to death by those authorities for blasphemy and for sedition. In the eyes of men, you see, Jesus was condemned that day for being mad or bad or both. But a closer, more careful reading of the evidence should lead us to a very different conclusion. Because on that reading of events, Jesus was a heaven-sent saviour, the Son of God, who willingly went to the cross to offer a perfect sacrifice for sin. Well, which verdict is right? Was Jesus a blasphemous liar or a blameless Lord? Well, like all good juries, we need to look at the evidence for ourselves before we reach our own verdict. We need to look at the evidence presented to us in Luke's Gospel this morning. But before we look at it, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, on this special morning, we pray that you will open our eyes to your word. Help us to see Christ's sacrifice clearly in our passage today and understand its significance for all our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been following the news this week, you'll know that there has been a shocking video circulating on the internet. A shocking video showing a passenger on a United Airlines flight departing from Chicago being forcibly removed from his seat. It seems that the airline had overbooked the flight and so sent some of their security guards onto the plane to forcibly remove a passenger who was unwilling to get off. They dragged the poor man off the plane. I think it's fair to say that the force was unjustified and certainly seems to have left those who witnessed the event shocked and disturbed by what they've seen. The chairman of the airline has had to go public with a formal apology, hasn't he? And as for the poor passenger himself, I gather that as of yesterday, he was still receiving hospital treatment, having been left with bruises and a bloody mouth from this encounter. I think it's fair to say he won't be accumulating any more air miles with that particular airline. Well, 2,000 years ago, the disciples and friends of Jesus had just seen their friend manhandled and led away by armed guards. Late at night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had been arrested by members of the Jerusalem Temple Guard and taken into custody. The disciples themselves had fled in shock and fear, leaving Jesus, Luke tells us, to be mocked and beaten by those guards as he awaited trial for his life. Like that United Airlines passenger earlier this week, Jesus must have been left bruised and bloody by his first encounter with the Jerusalem authorities as he waited and prepared for what was yet to come. At the start of our reading today in verse 66, Luke tells us that Jesus' trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin took place at the beginning of day, at daybreak, he tells us. Luke explains for us that this Sanhedrin was the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law. This Sanhedrin had about 70 members in it and was the highest religious and political authority in the Jewish nation. It seems that over the previous 3 years, the Jewish leadership had become troubled and indeed angered by Jesus' public ministry. It seems that they were jealous of his popularity, scandalised by his claims to have come from God, and offended by his direct criticism of their own conduct. Among other things, Jesus had called them hypocrites, blind guides, and false teachers. It seems matters had reached something of a climax when Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem earlier that week for the Passover festival, and he'd entered the temple precincts and begun overturning tradesmen's temples in that temple courtyard. It seems that the Jewish authorities viewed this as a direct assault on their authority, not to mention a threat to their income stream. And so Luke tells us this morning, doesn't he, that their line of attack was to try to convict Jesus of blasphemy. To be guilty of blasphemy was to be found guilty of falsely claiming divine power or authority, a crime that in their eyes deserved death. And so in verse 67 this morning, they demand Jesus to tell them if he is the Christ, if he is truly claiming to be the Messiah. They wanted Jesus, it seems, to incriminate himself by openly claiming to be the Messiah, by admitting publicly to be the God-given king that Israel had been awaiting for hundreds of years. Now, Jesus, of course, was wise to their plans, and so he refuses to give them a straight answer. "If I tell you, you will not believe me," he said. You see, Jesus knew that he wasn't the kind of Messiah that those Jewish leaders wanted or expected. They wanted a Messiah, you see, who would throw out the Romans, claim the throne in Jerusalem, and, to misquote Donald Trump, make Israel great again. But Jesus himself had described and understood his messianic mission in very different terms. Back in Luke chapter 18, for example, he told his disciples that he was travelling to Jerusalem to be killed, not to claim the throne. He was travelling to Jerusalem, he said, to fulfil the predictions of Old Testament prophets, prophets like Isaiah, to fulfil predictions that God would send a saviour for sinful mankind, a suffering servant, no less, who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would be punished to bring us peace with God. So you see, if Jesus had simply said yes to the Sanhedrin's question, they would have totally misunderstood what he meant by the Messiah. And they would merely have used his words to condemn him there and then. And so instead, Jesus gave his judges that day a solemn warning. Very soon, he said, he will be the one sitting in a position of authority, not them. Soon he will be the one sitting in judgment over them, not the other way round. Listen to Jesus' words from verse 69 again. From now on, he said, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. With those words, Jesus was claiming to be on his way to the throne room of heaven, to the control centre of the universe. He was claiming to have a unique relationship with God, like a chief executive to a chairman, or better still, like the son of an all-powerful father. Of course, the significance of what Jesus was claiming was not lost on the members of the Sanhedrin, because they all, as one, immediately asked him, "Are you then the Son of God?" And this time we read, Jesus' reply was positive in the affirmative, wasn't it? "You are right in saying that I am." Well, unsurprisingly, the Sanhedrin seized on that confession. "Why do we need any more testimony?" they said. "We have heard it from his own lips." They had what they wanted. They had that confession, the confession they needed to convict Jesus of blasphemy, to convict him of claiming to be God's son. Now, it could all have been so different, of course, couldn't it? If only the Sanhedrin had known their scriptures better, or had more spiritual sensitivity, or had that real relationship with God they needed. Because if they'd had those things, they would have recognised that Jesus wasn't being blasphemous, but merely solemnly and clearly stating the truth. They would have responded to Jesus' words rightly with repentance and faith. They would have put their trust in him to restore them to a right relationship with God. They would have enthroned him as king of their lives and encouraged others to do the same. But of course, it wasn't to be, was it? Instead, the Jewish leadership wanted him dead and took Jesus to the one man in Jerusalem with the authority to execute a criminal, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Leadership can sometimes feel like walking along a tightrope, whether it's in politics, business, or the church. Leaders have to juggle competing demands and conflicting interests. They are pulled in more than one direction. Different voices in each ear telling them what to do and how they should do it. On almost every issue, some people try to pull you in one direction and others pull you in the other. And so any new leader in whatever sphere of life will quickly discover that it is impossible to please everyone all of the time, and in many ways pointless even trying. You will inevitably upset or disappoint someone with almost every decision that you make. And so at the end of the day, a good leader has to do what he or she believes to be right. Having weighed up all the arguments, all the pros and cons, a good leader will ultimately have to listen to his or her conscience and make what they judge to be the best decision. It can be lonely at the top, as any leader will tell you. So from a human perspective then, the tragedy of the first Good Friday is that the leader that day, Pontius Pilate, didn't listen to his conscience. Pilate was a man, a leader, who capitulated under political pressure. A man who sacrificed someone he knew in his heart was innocent in exchange for a quiet life. Luke tells us, doesn't he, that the Jewish leadership came to Pilate with three accusations against Jesus. Three reasons why he was worthy and guilty of sedition, of rebellion, in other words, against Roman rule, and so worthy of crucifixion. It seems they chose this strategy because the Roman authorities weren't that interested in blasphemy. Religious purity was not their chief concern, but preserving their power was. Preserving their power was a priority, something they cared deeply about. And so sedition was a capital offence in Roman law. And so that explains why in verse 2 of chapter 23, the Jewish leaders said to Pilate, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a king." And then in verse 5 they add, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and now he has come all the way here." You see, those Jewish leaders wanted to persuade Pilate that Jesus and his followers were a threat to the peace, dangerous revolutionaries plotting against Roman rule. And as we read on, we see that the Sanhedrin whipped up a crowd that day as well to pile the pressure on Pilate. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Crucify him." But Pilate could see for himself that Jesus was manifestly innocent. Three times in our passage, Pilate says that he can see no evidence to convict Jesus of sedition. Pilate's conscience was clearly telling him that Jesus was innocent and above reproach. He was truly blameless. Even Herod could see that when Pilate gave him the opportunity to quiz Jesus for a brief time. Ultimately, however, Pilate capitulated under pressure, didn't he? Luke tells us in verse 24, doesn't he, that Pilate decided to grant the crowd's request. He condemned Jesus to crucifixion. He handed him over to their will. Ultimately, Pilate seems to have been more afraid of an uprising in Jerusalem than in upholding justice. He was more interested in preserving his popularity with the local religious leadership than in preserving the life of an innocent man. He was more concerned about his reputation with Caesar back in Rome than in obeying his God-given conscience. We should, you see, be left in no doubt that Jesus was neither mad nor bad when he was sent to the cross. Even men like Pilate and Herod could see that. Jesus died not as a guilty criminal, but as a sinless substitute. On that day itself, Jesus was very literally and physically a substitute for a man called Barabbas, an insurrectionist and murderer who deserved to die. Pilate, we're told, released Barabbas to the crowd while Jesus was condemned in his place. Jesus very literally took Barabbas' spot on that cross. But the Bible as a whole is quite clear that Jesus wasn't just a substitute for Barabbas. Jesus was a substitute for every Christian believer in the centuries that have followed. For when he died on that first Good Friday, Jesus took the blame, the punishment, not merely for Barabbas, but for all who put their trust in him. You see, we are all rebels, not against Rome, but against God. Whenever we've done wrong, we have all rebelled against our Creator. Whenever we've sinned, we've become guilty of sedition against our rightful heavenly King. But when he died, Jesus took our guilt upon himself and gave us his innocence. To be a Christian believer is to benefit from a great swap. Jesus gets our guilt. We get his righteousness. In one wonderful substitution, Christian believers become blameless in God's sight, forgiven forever for Jesus' sake. No wonder Christians call it Good Friday. So as I finish this morning, what's your verdict then on Jesus? Having heard the evidence and listened to the reports of his trial, what do you make of him? Was he guilty of blasphemy or a God-given saviour? Was he guilty of sedition or a sinless substitute? Please, please do follow where Luke's evidence should surely lead us and where Pilate's conscience should have taken him. Don't reject Jesus as mad or bad, but embrace him as God's Son. Don't despise him or ignore him like many did that day, but put your faith and hope in him. Take advantage of that great swap he offers us. Give him your guilt and receive God's free forgiveness in return. Choose to live with him as your great king and tell all those you know what he has done for you. And if you're willing to take that step of faith, perhaps for the first time here this morning, please join with me as I pray now. Agree with what I say by saying Amen at the end of this prayer. So let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in my place, for taking my sin upon your shoulders at the cross. I receive your Father's forgiveness in return and ask that your Holy Spirit will help me live for you from now on. In your royal name, we pray. Amen.